Bible study that we have left off for some time. Between special speakers and big days and continuing a study from Sunday morning from time to time, I'd like you to turn your Bibles. Anybody have any idea where I'm going with this? 1 Timothy, that's right. Very good. Praise the Lord. You know, preaching out of the pastoral epistles can be a little awkward sometimes for a preacher. When we went through the qualifications, it can seem a little daunting for a pastor to get up and say, these are the qualifications. And so sometimes, even tonight, you may hear some things that I hope you'll think is out of character. Because I am put in a juxtaposition between not wanting to bring attention to myself or certainly to the pastorate and being compelled and constrained to tell you what God has said in His Word about the position. And so I would discard all uncomfortableness and just cling to what God has said. And so if you'll bear with me tonight, we'll get through it. And I hope that you'll have a better appreciation for what God expects from a church, a congregation, and what He expects from a pastor. And so let's look together at 1 Timothy chapter 5. We'll begin reading in verse 17. Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. For the scripture saith, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn, and the labor is worthy of his reward. Hopefully we'll get a little further than that tonight, but I certainly want to cover those verses from our passage. You know, last time we looked at 1 Timothy, we had been looking at some great length about widows. In the first part of chapter 5, it looks at church leadership. In the first 16 verses of chapter 5, begin dealing with the deacon, and now we're moving on and really returning back to what the Bible calls an elder. Now, Paul had previously talked about the role of the pastor, all the way back in chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. And maybe you can remember in that part of the study, we noted that the New Testament uses several different, titles to describe the same function that we call pastor. And so whether it's referring to the pastor, the Bible will often refer to as appointment, or literally a shepherd, refers to the elder or presbyteros, referring to the maturity, and then of course the episkopos, more of the administrative side and the overseeing or the ruling, as the Bible calls it. But they're all functions of that same idea of being a pastor. And so when you read in your Bible and it says, let the elders, that's the presbyteros, that's where you might have heard of the Presbyterians, they get that idea of being an elder then, but let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor. Let's just park on that for a little while. What does the word rule mean? It sounds like as though the pastor is going to sit on a throne somewhere with a scepter, and he's going to rule to lord over the congregation. That's 10,000 miles from what Paul is trying to say here. You can read enough of his other writings and understand he's not talking about having a CEO mentality, but I will tell you that many churches today do not have a pastor. They have a CEO. They're looking for a chief executive officer, and he's just running things, and he's pointing, and he's saying, do this, do this, do this. And he is ruling with that kind of mentality. Now listen, there has to be administration. There has to be oversight. And the word ruled here does not talk about bringing with a constraint, constraining people to do what you tell them to do. It really is even translated in other places as lead or guide. It carries this idea to guide somebody. It's the same word used in chapter 3, verse 4, when it's talking about an elder ought to have rule over his house. It means to superintend, to guide, to lead. So this passage here carries the idea of letting a pastor that leads well be counted for double honor. But Paul doesn't just stop there. What does it mean to lead well? Well, I think he defines that a little bit when he says those that labor in the word and in doctrine. So what does that mean? Before we ever talk about what honor is, we ought to talk about what the responsibility of the pastor is. And I'll tell you, there's a lot of lazy pastoring going on. Young men, if you're training for the ministry, let me tell you, it ought to be full of labor, toil, work. I think it is little understood by someone who has never had the responsibility to prepare a message on the challenge and the work and the labor it is to put together a message, whether that's a Sunday school message or preaching. It's a great, great privilege, but it's a great responsibility to break open the bread of life. It's hard work if it's done correctly. And I'll tell you, in this day and age, we have more tools at our disposal to make it easier, but it is still hard mental labor. Sometimes I'm embarrassed to tell you how long it takes me to put something together. But I think it's my responsibility to get something together. I heard once of a preacher, he never studied throughout the week. And every Sunday during the preaching and during the special, he just starts to pray and he says, "Oh Lord, I need your message. I need your message. Lord, I need your message." And after a couple of weeks of that, he heard the voice of the Lord and said, "Ralph, here's my message. You're lazy. Go study." What a great and high and holy calling it is to be able to share God's word. To climb behind the pulpit is a serious thing. Now, we may use humor from time to time as a tool, but it's not a place where stand-up comedy is to be exercised. It's not a place where it is to be entertaining as such. Now, it ought to be packaged in a way that can be received, and I'm not looking to put people to sleep, but my job is not to entertain you. It's to tell you what God has said. Thus saith the Lord. Do you realize that God has magnified his word even above his own name? That's how important he considers his word. Now, the world may not think so, but I don't believe there's any nobler task on earth than to make known what God has said to mankind. One pastor said that the following statements had been said to him. Now, I'm hoping not all these were on the same Sunday. Somebody came up to him and said, "You know, Pastor, you always find something to fill up the time." Now, I don't care what they say. I like your preaching. But if I'd have known you were going to be good today, I'd have brought a neighbor. Do you know there's 123 ceiling tiles in this auditorium, Pastor? I heard one old lady came up to a pastor and said, "Maybe we shouldn't make you preach so often." That's pretty harsh, isn't it? "It may be my favorite preacher." That wasn't half bad. Now, let me tell you, if you're ever blessed with the responsibility to share what God has said with others, you'd better come to the pulpit prepared to be ready. Sometimes we might wrestle with what to preach. We might wrestle with the application. Might wrestle with the meaning of the text. But there ought to be some wrestling that's going on throughout the week. And so Paul says there in verse 17, the one that is worthy of honor is the one who labors in word and in doctrine. You realize it's in that order? I don't think it's by accident. Where do we get doctrine from? From God's word. What is doctrine? Simply, what does God's word teach? We want to make sure that we have right doctrine. I don't know about you, but I'll hear somebody preaching and they might be as silver-tongued as Apollos. And suddenly they just say something, you say, "What?" You don't even hear what the rest of the message is, because the Holy Spirit has flagged something that they've said. And you say, I don't think that's right. Now, maybe that's not happened to you. I hope it has, because it tells me that you have some discernment. But we want to make sure that we labor to have right doctrine. That's very, very important. Now, I'm not going to belabor the point. We've talked a lot about doctrine previously looking at 1 Timothy. But understand, we want to labor. We want to make sure that what we are preaching, what we're saying God has said, is what God has said. He said, so for those pastors that are laboring, that are toiling, that are leading well, they are deserving of double honor. Now he sets out and how to explain what this double honor is. Let me tell you, I'm a little mixed up on my notes, but let me just tell you what double honor is not. I've heard this, I don't know that I can say I've heard it preached, but I've heard it come out of the mouth of good men, men that I respect, men that I've looked up to. And they say, double honor is double pay. I said, what? I've never heard that. I need to go into the ministry. What about those preachers that don't get anything? They don't get paid at all. Go ahead and double it. Zero times two is still what? Zero. I don't think we're left to guess on how or what this honor is. He's going to go ahead and tell us in just a little bit about how we should be a blessing to the pastor. But let me tell you what it's not. It's not talking about a double pay. That's not what it's referring to here. Now, there is a financial aspect to it, but he's not saying that it's to be double what everybody else in the church is making. That's not what it's saying at all. It does say that it's a twofold honor. I'm looking for a verse. 1 Thessalonians 5, 12 and 13, I believe, tells us what that first honor is. By the way, it's not the honor of the person, it's the honor of the position. Don't ever forget that. I'm blessed to be the pastor, but you don't honor me because Jim Davidson. You honor because God has placed a pastor here that cares for your soul. 1 Thessalonians 5, 12 and 13 says, and we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you. Listen, verse 13, and to esteem them very highly in what? Love. In love for their work's sake. And be at peace among yourselves. You know, the first way that you're able to honor your pastor is to love him and his family. So how do you demonstrate love? I told you, it's going to be a little uncomfortable for both of us, all right? How do you demonstrate your love to the Lord Jesus Christ? He that loveth me keepeth my commandments, right? I think one of the ways that you demonstrate that you love the pastor that God's given you is to obey what he teaches. Practice what he teaches. Now, he ought to be practicing it. But that's one of the ways that you honor him, is that you surrender your life to God's word. Not to his whims. Not to despotic commands. We say, no. I honor him by surrendering my life to God's will and his word. That's what he's saying here in 1 Thessalonians. Esteem them very highly in love. So the first way that you honor your pastor is to simply love him and his family. Not whether that's demonstrably, I'm not saying you have to write a card. And I want to be very careful because I'm not looking for flattery. I don't want a pat on the back. That's very dangerous, I think, for a pastor. All right? But I realize that God could call me home at any time, and I'm responsible for how you treat my successor. Do you realize that? So you have to demonstrate your love to your pastor. You say, how do I do that? Pray about it. You know, when you're here, when you show up, that's honoring not just God, but it honors the pastor. You say, listen, I knew he was going to preach and I showed up anyways. Amen. I don't want to belabor the point, but by the way, let me say clearly, our family does feel loved here. All right? It's nice to be able to preach preventative message and not a corrective. Okay? All right. That's the first way I believe we can honor is to love your pastor. But beyond this attitude of honor, I believe there is to be a literal financial support for those that labor in the word. That's what he goes on to say in verse 17. In verse 18. For it says, "For the scripture saith that thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn, and the laborer is worthy of his reward." So, let me be clear. I'm very, very grateful for how the church takes care of our family. God has blessed our family abundantly, and in doing so, the church is fulfilling its obligation in showing honor to the pastor. Really, even from the Greek word, we get our English word honorarium. What is that? It refers to the money given to someone to honor them. Often when we have a pastor comes in or a preacher that comes in, Brother Hanke says, what do you want the honorarium to be? What is that? It's a payment, not for preaching, but to honor them for the labor that they've bestowed upon our congregation. And so, Paul appeals to the Old Testament in verse 18. In Deuteronomy 25, verse 4, it says, "Thou shalt not muzzle the ox when he treadeth out the corn." So he first quotes Moses. And what was the principle? The principle was this. You're going to yoke up the oxen, and what would they do? They tread out the corn. They were breaking it off for the husk. Eventually, they'd move that and be able to winnow it, and they'd be able to put it up in the air, and the chaff would drive away. But in that, while the ox is going and walking around on this hard floor, I was going to say concrete, but I don't think they quite had concrete floors back in that day. But they would either be just allowing the ox to trample it, or sometimes they'd put a sled on it. And as it was going around in a circle, it would be breaking these corn husks off. And the ox would be able to lean over and eat from the labor that he was producing for that farmer. Now, we say all the time that the congregation is likened unto a bunch of sheep, and that is not very complimentary. Is that right? And then we start enumerating how sheep are not very smart and all these different things that sheep need. And suddenly, as you get to 1 Timothy, you realize the pastor is being likened unto an ox. Makes a sheep look a little bit more preferable at times, doesn't it? But what does it mean? It just simply means that if the pastor is going to take time away from his livelihood, if he's going to devote himself to the study and laboring and toil of preaching God's word, then there should be some remuneration for that. That's what Paul is saying. He would go on and explain it in much greater detail in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 7 through 12. We're not going to take time to go there right now, but really, basically, in that passage, he says that I'm an apostle, and he lays out the case using Deuteronomy chapter 24 again and explains why the ox is worthy, that we shouldn't muzzle the ox when he treads out the corn. Paul then goes from the Old Testament in Deuteronomy to the New Testament in Luke chapter 10. And he quotes the Lord. In Luke chapter 10, verse 7, he says, In the same house remain eating and drinking such thing as they give, for the laborer is worthy of his hire. And so Paul uses the Old Testament. He uses the New Testament to make the same point, and that is pastors ought to receive some financial gain from the church for laboring on their behalf. Now, you say, why are you making such a big deal out of this? Because there are certain segments of Christianity that are anathema to having a pastor that is paid. Now you say, no, we're just all brethren. We're just going to have somebody that gives up and shares the word. Hey, listen, I'm not against Bible studies and people that are getting ready, but I have been in situations where nobody studied. And somebody has to get up and expound the word. And let me tell you, it might be a mile wide, but it's only an inch deep. And that's not what you need to grow. And I think here Paul's making the case for a full-time pastor that is going to devote himself to the ministry of the word and to prayer and to feed the flock of God that he has placed you in. It's important. And so Paul gives this credible and tangible way to give double honor. Faithfulness in loving your pastor in a financial giving in that sense. You say, well, the church pays the pastor's salary. Well, that's true. We vote on it every year. But where does the church get its money from? Through your faithful giving. Through your faithful giving. So as we look at the needs of the church, when we look at the needs of the pastor, as you give faithfully, it's not as though you're writing my name on the check when you give it. I hope you give it to the Lord, but understand God uses that then to take care of our family, to take care of Pastor Stephen and his family, and we're grateful for that. But, you know, ultimately, I'm thankful to the Lord. He's the one that provides. And as we're faithful to him, all the needs are met. 1 Timothy 5:19, he goes on, don't just honor them with faithfully loving them and financially giving to them, but treat them fairly. Treat them fairly. Verse 19 says, against an elder receive not an accusation, but before two or three witnesses. Then that sin rebuke before all, that others also may fear. I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that thou observe these things without preferring one before another, doing nothing by partiality. You know, I believe there were probably those in leadership in the church at Ephesus there who were worthy of double honor because they did their job with integrity. I think Timothy was one of them. But there were some who were failing to do that. So Paul begins to develop right here in this passage how the offending brethren were to be disciplined. And so Paul says that the church is not to receive an accusation. That's a very interesting word. It doesn't mean just to listen to it, but it's kind of like, okay, someone's made that accusation and I'm agreeing with it. Before you find out any of the facts, before you understand what the situation is, you're going to listen to that accusation and receive it as true without doing any fact-finding at all. And so, no accusation against a church leader is to be considered as true unless it comes from at least two witnesses. Now, let me tell you, that doesn't mean that it can come from one really credible witness that everybody trusts and believes. The Bible is clear. It says two witnesses. Do you know really all that Paul is telling Timothy is that the leadership of the church simply gets the same benefit of the doubt that the church members get? That's what it's saying. It's not harder to bring an accusation against leadership. All he's saying is they get the same protection that the member gets. Remember, you always had to have two witnesses before anyone would consider it to be true. So what does this mean? Well, it means that there's not to be accusations hurled about leadership from one member to another. Well, did you hear? I heard this and this, that, and the other. Now, you know, I think I'm pretty well insulated. I understand. I don't know how it was when you were pastoring, brother, but I'm one of the last ones to find out about anything. Amen. I don't even hate that. So I understand I'm insulated, and maybe I just am willfully ignorant, but I don't concern myself, and I've never felt like people are having the pastor for lunch after Sunday morning. But I'll tell you this, I have seen churches that have been ravaged with gossip about the pastor, about accusations, doesn't matter if it's false or if it's real. If there's not two and they're not willing to come public, then you shouldn't lend an ear to it. And I think that's one of the things that Paul is getting at here. He's saying, listen, if there's not two witnesses, shut it down. So I encourage you, don't be an ear to gossip. Not just about the leadership, but about anyone. And if that person's not willing to go public, but they're telling you there's a problem there, that's a spiritual issue right there. I don't quote him very often, but J. Vernon McGee, he says this about it. If this procedure were observed, it would cut down a great deal on the gossip and misunderstanding and the strife that goes on in our churches today. Paul says that the pastor and every member of the church should refuse to let anyone whisper into his ear any gossip about the pastor. That means that when there is an accusation that is given, there ought to be some proof. That the facts should already be collected. It's not a matter of, let me make the accusation, let me defame someone, and then I'll try to get... Listen, that sounds like DC politics, if you ask me. I may not be have any facts that'll stick, but I'll just smear this guy's reputation. But what happens if there is an accusation? What happens if the facts bear things out and there is in a sense, I don't want to call it a trial, but certainly you're tried in the hearts of men. Does Paul give way for a leader to be rebuked? Are leaders to be exempt from any kind of discipline? Touch not God's anointed. Boy, you better be careful how you use that verse. When a leader of the church sins, hurts, damages God's church, then it's time to exercise discipline, even on leadership. Great harm can be done to a church by the sin in the life of its leaders. Listen, I take very seriously the verse that says, take heed when ye think ye stand, lest ye fall. Look at verse 20, if you will. Them that sin rebuke before all, that others also may fear. I think this is speaking specifically about leadership here. I hope you understand that. He's just said, don't receive an accusation with just one witness, but if two witnesses come forward, they present the facts, and this man is guilty, then he ought to be disciplined publicly. If it's a public sin, he ought to be disciplined publicly. Listen, I'm sure many of you are aware of independent Baptist pastors that are in jail today because of improper behavior, not just improper, let me just say sinful, immoral, ungodly behavior, and they're in jail, rightly so. Let me tell you, any church that would take the sin of the pastor and try to sweep it under the rug or send the pastor to another church or do any of these things, let me just be very, very clear. That is ungodly wickedness. We need to deal with sin in the house of God and with leadership first and foremost. I'm just telling you, we've lived through a generation of trying to keep our testimony clean in the community, in the sense of keeping our names out of the paper. But it should be dealt with biblically. And so Paul says, when someone is found guilty, you do it publicly. Why? You make an example out of them. How popular is that today? Well, we don't want to embarrass them, and we just want to get through this, and we don't want to have to deal with it. No, the Bible is clear. Why? Because you're sending a message to the next man, to the other men that are on staff, hopefully to other pastors that may be dabbling in something that would get them rebuked publicly to help straighten out their life. And God uses that in the sense of fear, which is a very, very, very serious motivating emotion, to straighten out their lives. So verse 20 says, then that sin rebuke before all, that others also may fear. In verse 21, he goes on to say, I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels. So you can tell this is a very solemn admonition that he's about to give. I've never seen Paul in any other place bring in elect angels. You say, what's the big deal about that? I think he's just trying to add gravity to what he's about to tell Timothy. He has just said, don't receive an accusation without more than one witness, but if you find somebody that is guilty, make sure that they are rebuked. And in verse 21, he adjures him before the Lord and the elect angels and God, that thou observe these things without preferring one before another, doing nothing by partiality. Now, I think when you go through and you look at Timothy's constitution, he is not necessarily made of iron. Now, he's a godly young man. We're going to talk about his infirmities next time we get together. But several times, Paul is reminding him now, be as strong like a soldier. Run hard. Be firm. Don't move. And he makes this great, solemn command to Timothy. He's basically adjuring him. He's saying, let me tell you, don't be or show partiality. Now, I'll tell you, when a family comes and they say, Pastor, so-and-so did this, and if you don't fix it, we're going to leave. And if you go talk to that person and you know that they're going to get mad and somebody's leaving now. What he's saying is you don't pick the one that you think gives the most. You don't pick the one that you get along with the best. You don't pick the one that's done the most for you. You look at the facts, and if there's two witnesses and they have a case, then you do it impartially without showing favor to one side or the other. James in chapter 2 has a lot to say about showing partiality to those that have riches of this world. The word translated observe carries this idea to guard or to watch or to beware. And Timothy was to watch out, to guard himself against preferring someone and showing partiality. That word preferring occurs only here in the New Testament. By the way, the word partiality only occurs right here in the New Testament. Two very, very unique words. And in a sense, I think when you look at it, it looks to me like he's saying without partiality or preference, it says don't show partiality against the person that is being accused and don't show preference to the one making the accusation. He's saying there ought to be a balance. Give the facts a chance to be heard. Not personality, not their usefulness in the church, but the facts. Basically, the bottom line is Timothy was to treat everybody in the church alike. Just be fair. Let me give you one last thought before we close up. He said, I believe we can show honor by expecting leadership to act with integrity. Verse 22 says, lay hands suddenly on no man, neither be partaker of other men's sins. Keep thyself pure. There's a lot in that little verse right there. Lay hands suddenly on no man. The overriding idea behind this, I believe, is ordination. When you look at 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 14, 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 6, in both of these places, the reference is to ordination, talking about laying hands on someone. And so Paul is warning against being too hasty in promoting a person into full-time vocational ministry. Well, let me rephrase that. To ordaining them into the gospel ministry. That's not always full-time. I think we can all look at somebody that we thought, God's really going to use this person. Maybe it was somebody in college that was out every weekend preaching, but a little time goes on and you find out they're not very anchored into the doctrine that is taught in God's Word. Maybe somebody that has an incredible testimony and God has saved them from a life of sin, and they're sharing that, and even people are getting saved, but after a while, that meteoric rise comes crashing back down to earth. And you say, well, they're kind of a disappointment. Who put them in that position in the first place? Let me tell you, I really take ordination very, very seriously. It's not something, we don't rubber stamp somebody. We don't ordain somebody just because they graduated and they have a piece of paper saying that they took required courses. We want to see God's hand in their life working the ministry. By the way, a pastor doesn't ordain anyone. The church does. That's exactly right. Now, we may convene an ordination council, and I'll tell you, Maranatha is wonderful. It's very unique. Usually, an ordination council is because the church does not have the means itself to have enough men come together to be able to, in a sense, quiz or examine a man to see that he's ready for the ministry. I think one of the last two ordinations, I think, that we had at Maranatha were comprised exclusively of men from Maranatha. It was kind of a special thing. It's an unusual thing. But an ordination council oftentimes are pastors, like-minded pastors in the area, and you'll pull them together, and you want to make sure that this man is being examined, to make sure he knows what doctrine is biblical, to make sure he understands and is grounded in the truths of God's Word. But it's not that ordination council that ordains him. He makes a recommendation. So kind of the order of events happens is the pastor comes up to a young man and says, listen, I see God's hand working in your life, and I believe that you ought to be in the gospel ministry. You ought to be in the ministry. I've seen you, and God is working in your life. And you start going through, and at least the way that I do it, young men that are going to be ordained, they have to start turning in the different things or different parts of their ordination paper, different subjects, whether pneumatology or ecclesiology or soteriology, and I go through that with them, and we walk through that together. And so I could say this, if a man ever fails his ordination council, it's the pastor's fault. Unless he just completely freezes on the spot, and it could happen. Give myself a little wiggle room there. But the pastor is making sure that he's ready, and the ordination council examines him. But they're making a recommendation. Who are they making the recommendation to? To the local church. And then we have, it is kind of presumptuous. Pastor Stephen and I have talked about this before. We'll have an ordination council, and then we'll schedule the ordination service that Sunday night. Saturday we're going to have a council, and Sunday night we're going to have a service. You say, well, what if he fails? Well, then we're all going to be embarrassed. I don't think it's so much presumptuous as making sure that he's ready. And so that group of men examine him. The church, who has observed him, has looked at his life, can look and say, okay, I believe God's hand is on this man, and he is ready to go out and serve God with this church's stamp of approval. It wasn't that long ago that we voted to revoke somebody's ordination. Why? Because he no longer met the qualifications, biblical qualifications. That's not fun, but that's the responsibility that we have. Ordination is a serious thing. And so Paul gives us, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, even more gravity. He says, don't lay hands on somebody that is a novice. Don't thrust somebody into the ministry that you don't know if they're ready or not. Observe them. Make sure that they're ready. Make sure that they're grounded. Understand that they can, make sure that they can labor in the word and in doctrine. Paul would go on to say, neither be partaker of other men's sins. Sometimes when we come to the Word of God, I think we look at and we just see these different phrases, and there's different punctuation, and we think that there are three disjointed thoughts right there. I don't think so at all. He's saying when you lay hands on somebody quickly, you might not understand that they have a divergent view of salvation. You may not understand that there's something in their theology that is wrong, and you're just saying that, hey, you know what? They have the ability to speak publicly. They really get people's attention, or maybe they're seeing some souls saved. That's not the entirety of being ordained. And so Paul is saying you'd better be careful not to rush into that, because if you promote them and you're pushing them forward, then the doctrine that they're teaching out there is going to bring shame to your church. And really, I think he's speaking specifically to Timothy. And so in verse 22, he says, lay hands suddenly on no man, neither be partaker of other men's sins. Keep thyself pure. I think he's just finishing off the thought. How do you keep yourself pure? It's not just a matter of abstaining from sin. He's saying you're keeping yourself pure by not ordaining people that are going to be preaching and teaching errant doctrine, false doctrine. John would have to say later, they went from us, but they were not of us. They're not part of us. He had to write a disclaimer about a bunch of guys that had changed their doctrine. It's heartbreaking when you see somebody make poor decisions. You can't change that. But you can prevent from rushing in to making somebody and putting them in a position of leadership that is not ready, that have not proved themselves, and that you have not fully vetted in that sense. And Paul is saying, don't be in a rush. Now it's desperate. There are people that are dying. They're going to hell. We got to get people into the ministry. That's all true. But this gives us the admonition to be careful, not to rush, not to look at the need and let that outweigh good, solid, and smart decision-making. Don't be hasty. Don't be hasty. And the way you keep yourself pure is making sure that the men that you're going to lead your church to ordain are ready for ordination. Don't be partaker of somebody's sins because you've not vetted them. And so this passage is a very unique passage. He gives a responsibility to the pastor. Labor, toil, work, lead well. He gives a responsibility to the congregation. Give them honor, double honor, the position. Honor them in love. Honor them financially. Expect them to have integrity, but keep them accountable if they're not. This is paints a great picture of the relationship between a pastor and the church. I'm thankful, and I think we have a very healthy representation of what God gives us here, but we have to campaign for that. We've got to be on guard for that. It doesn't happen by accident. So what's the application? Very quickly, very, very quickly. Number one, pay your pastor. Pay them the respect that their position deserves, and remunerate them financially. Secondly, pray for your pastor. I believe that's one of the greatest ways you can show honor. Pray for them. Listen, I need wisdom every single day. I need to make sure that we're being a good stewardship for my family, but for the church. Pray that your pastor will have boldness, that I'll have impartiality as the Bible tells us to have. Pray for my family. Pray for Pastor Stephen as he deals and works with the teens and the choir, especially the choir. There's so much that we need your prayers for. Practice what he preaches and then protect his testimony. I'm thankful for the privilege of pastoring. It's a blessing. And I hope that you will pray for the leadership of Maranatha Baptist Church.